Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you with all our hearts for the dear Lord Jesus, who ever stands and pleads for us with his blood shed for us at Calvary, that great and perfect sacrifice. We thank you for his wonderful ministry on our behalf, our great high priest, our prophet and our king. We pray now, gracious God, that you would move amongst us, stir us by the power of your Holy Spirit, unite us in love for him and in our understanding of your love for us. And grant, Heavenly Father, that united in these things, we may together with one voice, one heart, proclaim the Saviour and bring all people under the sound of the gospel. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me say how very, very grateful I am to those who have organised this conference. How delighted I am to be once more with the New Zealand friends. I have a great interest in your country and a great burden for it and for its Christian work. Always interested to meet people from New Zealand and to hear about how things are going in all the Christian denominations, of course, not simply amongst the Anglicans. And I know that there are folk here today from other denominations, and I trust that you feel welcome in this Latimer conference. So thank you for the privilege of being here. I very much appreciate it. I'm going to pay you a compliment. I'm going to pay you the compliment of assuming that you're here as quite serious people, and I have to tell you this is quite a serious paper. I haven't held back. I haven't simplified it. I'm assuming that you are going to be listening hard, because this is we're not here for fun. We're here for a very serious purpose. I'm not saying it's obscure. I'm not saying it's turgid. I trust it will be interesting, but it certainly will be demanding. And I plan to give you a break halfway through so that we can refocus at that point. So we'll probably take till 12:30, and there will be questions and so forth this afternoon, I think. But it's certainly not intended to be an easy ride and an enjoyable... it's intended to be enjoyable. I'll say no more. The subject I have is Communion in Crisis, the Way Forward for Evangelicals, the subject of the conference, and I have titled this Evangelicals Have a Purpose. You'll have to look at me. I didn't do anything about screens and so forth. I'm dazzled by Derek's skills. I suspect his children have done something for him. Some would say that the word evangelical has ceased to have any helpful meaning. On the world scene, maybe that's true, actually. But it is a noble word, evangelical, with a noble history. And I think we can still use it in various contexts, including right here at this conference. So I ask, first of all, who and what are the evangelicals? I do not mean by it all who may be called evangelical, or even all who may wish to be called evangelical at this conference. I want to use it for our purposes with both a historical and a theological explanation, and I intend to use it in the first place to refer to Anglican evangelicals. I know there are others here today, but I'm going to refer mainly and purposefully to Anglican evangelicals. Now, I'm trying to leave out the whole swag of evangelicals in the United States, for example, because that complicates matters quite a lot. There are, of course, plenty of evangelicals who are not Anglicans. It's a huge worldwide movement. But this conference concerns the place of evangelicals in the Anglican communion, and I think it's fair to restrict it. If that's so, then clearly I'm referring to a movement in the Church of England originally, beginning in the 18th century, which took its shape from the Reformation, from the Puritans, and from the Pietists, and which gave itself fairly well to the task of evangelism. Its founding father and great saint is Thomas Cranmer himself. In the magisterial biography of Cranmer, recently published by the Professor of Church History at Oxford, Professor McCulloch, Cranmer is referred to as an evangelical, and it's correct. And we ought to see ourselves as standing distinctly in the line of that great one. And if you remember, I trust you do, that in the celebrations this year of various things, the 450th anniversary of the martyrdom of Thomas Cranmer is amongst the most important. I trust you remembered it. And celebrated it here. Its luminaries, the evangelical luminaries, were men and women such as the Wesley brothers, Whitfield, Simeon, Wilberforce, Newton, the Countess of Huntingdon, and the Clapham sect. Its theology was distinguished by, first, its commitment to the authority of Scripture above all. Church, yes. Reason, yes. Spirit and experience, yes. But Scripture above all. Second, by a keen sense and recognition of sin and guilt, and therefore the lostness of the human race and the corruption of the human heart. Third, the centrality of the penal, substitutionary work of Christ upon the cross as the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world. Fourth, the experience of conversion and assurance. It was the 18th century version, in fact, of the great Reformation slogans, Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. You understand the significance of the alones, I hope. And you see, all your affirmations are really not much use unless there are also negations. You can say all you like positively. If you're not prepared to say what you need to say negatively, then your positives are not much use. And the Reformation slogans in saying Scripture alone are saying Scripture above reason and experience, Scripture above church. So yes, your yes is only as good as your no. That's what the Reformation slogans teach us, and the 18th century evangelicals embraced. It was a highly serious movement, lampooned for its seriousness by various people I won't go into. Its adherents were active both in evangelistic mission and social action on behalf of the poor. It was committed to the Church of England, the homilies of the Church of England, produced in the 16th century by Cranmer and others, the prayer book of the Church of England, and the articles of religion of the Church of England. From it came some of the greatest missionary movements in Christian history as ever seen. It is indeed no accident, and I am so delighted at this, that the first preaching of the gospel in the penal colony of New South Wales and the first preaching of the gospel in the free land of New Zealand were both biblical expositions by Anglican evangelicals. No accident, and a great beginning of the history of both places. I suppose that in some ways it was akin to the low church movement, but it wasn't low church. Certainly, there's always been a preference for simplicity of worship, an emphasis on fellowship which spans denominations, a commitment to the congregational singing of hymns, like this morning, and a willingness to be flexible about outward order in the interests of the gospel. My parish, said Wesley, is the world, when he was chided for preaching in other men's parishes. From its beginning, it included both Calvinists and Arminians, but the Arminians were mainly with Wesley, and the Calvinists were largely those who stayed in the church, believing, with some reason, that the theology of the Reformation, as found in the 39 Articles, favoured their views. Nonetheless, I would say that Arminians and Calvinists have worked together in this movement, and it is large enough to contain them both. Welcome, Arminian brothers. Welcome, Calvinist sisters. We're evangelicals together. I've already mentioned both New South Wales and New Zealand, and the Christian history which binds us both together. It was, after all, the Anglican evangelical Samuel Marsden, a Yorkshireman, trained in Hull, and then in Cambridge, I think I'm right in saying, who brought the gospel to this place from Sydney, where he was chaplain. You know the history better than I do. I must apologise in advance for any errors that I make about New Zealand, its history or its culture. Naturally, as an Australian, I secretly admire everything that New Zealand has achieved and what it stands for. But this admiration is secret. Wrapped in a self-defensive blanket. So you may think that I am rather careless about things that I ought to know, enjoy, and praise. Please make every allowance. After all, even I can see you have a far better national anthem than we do. In fact, at the rugby matches, I'm moved to tears by your national anthem, and I think ours is a bit silly. There we are. God, is it not God defend New Zealand? Isn't that wonderful? What a great prayer. I say, whenever I hear it, yes, and I pray it for you. I pray it for you. I pray for New Zealand. I love New Zealand. Evangelical history has its twists and turns, as you may know. They seem to have had a massive impact on Victorian Britain and also on its colonial possessions. Their cause, the evangelical cause in the Church of England, lapsed a bit from the 1880s onwards as the Anglo-Catholic movement came into its own and as liberal views of Scripture began to dominate the universities. You can see it in architecture. If you go back into the churches, particularly the early churches in New South Wales, they're built by evangelicals. They're preaching boxes. And then as the century proceeds, you begin to see the more Gothic Anglo-Catholic style churches or influenced by Catholicism, Anglo-Catholic style churches. You can see it in the architecture. But the original churches, if you go back before that, were preaching boxes where the sermon counted, not the altar, if I can put it like that. The evangelical movement languished in the 20s and the 30s of the last century, but was reborn in the 1950s. And today, in England at least, it is one of the most significant elements of the Church of England, and also the Church in Africa, Asia, South America, and in Australia. I'm saying this to you because I want you to know, in case there's any doubt, but a conference like this surely has dispelled the doubt, you are not alone. You are part of a great movement in the Anglican Church worldwide and well beyond the Anglican Church in all the mainstream denominations that I'm aware of, Protestant denominations. Now, this 1950s regeneration of evangelicalism was accompanied by, in fact, may have been caused by, an academic flourishing where the evangelicals, who were once known as rather low on the academic scale of things, changed completely. The old charge that evangelicals are simplistic and uneducated is completely untrue. On the other hand, like all vigorous movements, evangelicalism in the English-speaking world has developed all sorts of emphases, variations and branches. There's no spokesperson for evangelicalism. There can't be. We don't believe in popes. Although I think you could point out that John Stott and Jim Packer are admired by evangelical Anglicans everywhere. Whoever is an Anglican evangelical, I think those two are. So we can take our bearings from them. If you wanted to sum it all up, I guess you could say that the evangelicals of the Church of England have always been gospel people, as the word evangelical would suggest. They put the gospel before they put the church. They see that the gospel is what the Bible is all about. They understand the gospel to be... I wonder how you finish this sentence... I wonder if you're thinking, how's he going to finish this sentence? They understand the gospel to be, well, I wonder what it is in your church, I wonder what it is from your pulpit. They understand the gospel to be a proclamation of Christ's lordship in the power of the Spirit, calling for repentance and faith. Now, you could preach the gospel, you could write four big books about the gospel. In fact, in the New Testament, you'll find four big books about the gospel. But if it's summary, a proclamation of Christ's lordship in the power of the Spirit, calling for submission of repentance and faith. A gospel which brings salvation from the guilt of sin and freedom to live the Christian life with the promise of life eternal. Evangelicals believe in the wrath to come. They take the wrath of God with utmost seriousness, and they do not accept universal salvation. You may find an evangelical who does, but in that respect, he or she is not being evangelical. They have been famously active in good works. A recent authority on 19th century England points to what he calls the transformation of English religion in the 19th century from faith to works through the evangelical revival. Now, what he's got wrong there is that the faith didn't go away. In fact, it was because of the faith that we saw the good works. But he does talk about the transformation of English religion through the power of the evangelical movement. And we need to remember that. Now I want to turn for a little while to relationships with others. Evangelicals, as you may have noticed, often make other Christians feel a bit uncomfortable. They are enthusiastic. Remember what the bishop said to Wesley, enthusiasm, Mr. Wesley, is a very horrid thing. Or words to that effect. That's what I feel like with some curates. They have assurance, which others read as overconfidence or even arrogance. One of the key reasons why evangelicals are unpopular is assurance. Billy Graham, who's not an Anglican, but he is an evangelical, appeared on television once in Sydney, and the interviewer asked him, "Are you sure that you're going to heaven?" And he said, "Yes, I am." The switchboard lit up with more complaints than they've ever received. Now, what was going on? You know, I'm sure. When Billy Graham said, "I'm sure I'm going to heaven," what he meant was, I have confidence in such a great Saviour that despite the sinner that I am sure he will take me there. What people heard him, because they all think Christianity has to do with good works, what they heard him saying was, "I've preached to so many people in my life and I'm such a good person, I'm sure God is going to accept me." Now there's a totally different version of assurance there. One is presumption, the other is assurance. Billy Graham was speaking for evangelical assurance. But it does make for very uncomfortable fellow Christians if that's not understood. If the gospel of assurance, if the gospel of the grace of God is not understood, then of course evangelical assurance is misunderstood. Can I put it like that? Evangelicals value fellowship before the denominational church. They do not assume that all who are baptized are necessarily saved. They appeal to the scriptures and the right of individual judgment. They engage in Christian witness at times and in ways which seem inopportune and rather crass. Many evangelicals, though not all, would say that they are evangelicals first and Anglicans second. I would say that myself. The result is that many would say that evangelicals regard them as second-class Christians, or even not Christians at all. They get that message. On the other hand, it is a favourite game of some to call evangelicals by abusive names, like fundamentalist. It's a pretty dangerous name to call anyone just at the moment, flying into buildings. How many evangelicals are there? Depends where you are and when you ask the question and what you include as an evangelical. It would be fair to say that at least one-third of Australia's active Anglicans are evangelical. Of course, the Diocese of Sydney is a big contributor to that number, though, of course, likewise, not everyone in the Diocese of Sydney is evangelical. But you must also remember that Melbourne has something like half its active churchgoers in the evangelical camp. And indeed, at one stage, the Diocese of Melbourne was more evangelical than the Diocese of Sydney. And in all the metropolitan dioceses in Australia, there are significant evangelical presence, and furthermore, some of the rural runs as well would be called evangelical. So I think about a third of Australia's active Anglicans are evangelical. I believe that you could point to dioceses and provinces elsewhere in the world with a preponderance of evangelicals. In England, the largest churches are evangelical, broadly speaking, evangelical. There's a fairly wide span of what may be called evangelical there. In fact, I was told recently, though I can't verify this, that something like 248 of the 250 biggest churches in England are evangelical. And that wouldn't surprise me in the slightest. And so too, the theological colleges in England, the biggest ones as I understand it, are evangelical. Of course, many of these evangelicals would also be known as charismatic evangelicals. You sometimes miss the evangelicals in the Church of England and the various branches of the Church of England around the place, because traditionally, evangelicals are not proportionally represented in the hierarchy. We don't have nearly as many evangelical bishops as we have evangelical people in the churches. That's so in most places. And there are reasons for that. One of the reasons is that evangelicals are parish people. And I'll go into that in a little while. On the other hand, in considerable parts of the Anglican Communion, there never has been an evangelical influence. Or it has died out, or it has seceded. Alternatively, the evangelicalism is present but small in number and may have become even more charismatic than evangelical. The evangelicals seem to have seceded from ECUSA, the American church, in the 19th century and now form a small separate denomination called the Reformed Episcopal Synod. And they seem to be relatively few in number in Canada, though I don't know for sure, and certainly one of the major theological colleges in Canada is evangelical. I know so little about the history of evangelicalism in New Zealand, he says modestly, that I'd better remain silent. Apart from the fact that I know that it's always existed from the very beginning, with Samuel Marsden and so many others as well, and that evangelicalism here in New Zealand, and I say this without any intent to flatter, has brought forth some great children, some of whom have been given to Australia, thank you very much, and to the mission field. Some of our greatest leaders in Australia have been, and some are still alive with us, have been New Zealanders and New Zealand Anglican evangelicals. Thank you. It may have been better if they'd stayed here, perhaps, but we've been the beneficiaries, and we're very grateful for people like Edward Judge, Bruce Harris, Stuart Barton Babbage, Morris Betteridge, and many others. So thank you very much. But what is the future? What is the future of evangelicalism? What is its place in the Anglican Communion? But more particularly, what is the crisis in the Communion which has forced us to ask what is the way forward for evangelicals? What is this crisis in the Communion to which we refer? So I now come to what I'm calling the present crisis. I suppose one way of answering this is to ask whether Christianity itself has any future in countries like New Zealand. It's a much bigger question. Cullen Brown's book, The Death of Christian Britain, which I commend to you, suggests that the marked decline of the mainstream churches in the UK has now reached the point where Christianity will cease to be a significant presence in those islands. Some forecast that only 1% of Britons will go to church regularly by 2016. The situation in the UK parallels, of course, that in France and other European countries, in Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. Church going is in serious decline, and those who go to church are, on the whole, elderly. In New Zealand, according to the 2001 census, as many as 26% of respondents claimed no religion, while a further 17.2% did not specify, making a total of 43.2%. The corresponding figures in Australia were 15.3% and 12.7%, making 27 or thereabouts. It looks very much as though the triumph of secularism, and even more so in New Zealand than in Australia, predicted by the sociologists in the 1960s, has come to pass. That, to quote one bishop from Melbourne at a conference that I was at some time ago, he said that it looked to him as though Christianity was on the cusp of extinction in his part of Melbourne. The cusp of extinction in his part of Melbourne. But that judgment may appear to be too simplistic. Dr. Kevin Ward of Knox College Dunedin has given us a learned account of a real situation in his inaugural lecture entitled "Is New Zealand's Future Churchless?" In this interesting paper, Dr. Ward makes the point that the census reply, no religion, really means not connected to a church. And that in fact many of the people who answer in that way, or by not specifying, would profess to be committed spiritually, or committed to spirituality, rather than to religion. In this analysis, the problem is not therefore religion in New Zealand. It's not as though you are suddenly a whole bunch of atheists. It really is not religion, it's belonging. In an age of individualism, in an age of long working hours, in an age of the entry of women into the workforce, voluntary organisations of all sorts are in trouble. In a most telling illustration about the real religion of New Zealand, Dr. Ward tells us that whereas in 1970, 400,000 New Zealanders were involved in rugby, by 2000, the number was down to 120,000. That's a religious decline, if ever I've heard one. Someone said they're out playing soccer, but I'm not sure about that. The picture that emerges from Dr. Ward's account is of a religious society in New Zealand, but not a Christian society. Christianity, therefore, is faced with two major problems in the drift from organised religion. The first is that Christianity is, in essence, a revealed faith, not what you may call a natural faith. human beings, if you like, are naturally religious. Wherever you go, there is religion. They're naturally spiritual, but they are not naturally Christian. You have to be born again to be that. For the Christian faith to be sustained, it needs to be transmitted intentionally, and it needs to be adopted intentionally. The foremost ideas, the favoured ideas of much contemporary Christianity, things like inclusiveness and tolerance, will not hold the faith in sufficient shape for it to be transmitted. It's not going to work. We need to recognise the truth of the faith, its truth and its limits. We need to teach the faith. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to have some rudimentary account of Christian doctrine in the churches. Spirituality in a Christian community will begin with Christian notions. So you'll find the spiritual people living around us will have Christian ideas, such as the importance of Jesus and that God is personal and that there is an afterlife. But mark my words, as time goes on and the children are not taught any longer, then these notions will disconnect more and more from the original Christianity that made this country, and a new and different religion will emerge. New Zealand's future is not without religion, but it may be without the Christian religion. That is, it will be different. I predict that in other ways this new religion will be the same. It'll be the old story of paganism coming back. There are only a certain number of ways you can think about God, the world, and our relationship to the spiritual forces. Our natural ways of being religious are bound to be revived. There'll be a supermarket of beliefs. Each individual will be responsible for his or her own faith. The truth isn't going to matter much. According to Professor Peter Jones, who has written extensively about these developments, we will resume our natural, what he calls monistic view of the world, in which all is spirit and in which there is no transcendent creator. Paganism will come back as the religion of the people. The second problem for us is there's no such thing as churchless Christianity. It's not as though we can applaud this and say, well, they'll be Christian even though the church doesn't exist. We may suggest, for example, the way forward for Christianity is simply to embrace the new interest in spirituality, even though it's individualistic. But as I've said before, Christianity is a revealed faith. We don't take it on our terms, we take it on its terms. There are distinct limits to what is Christian and what is not Christian. In Christianity, God is committed to the truth, and therefore he is committed to declaring the error. Your yes is only as good as your no. There is truth and error. We've never believed, for example, that Unitarianism is compatible with Christianity, though I suspect that is coming as compatible with Christianity in the sort of new Christianity that we see emerging. And without doubt, Christianity is a faith which from its very beginnings bound believers together and insisted that they minister to each other as members of what the New Testament calls the body of Christ. In short, Christianity cannot survive without church. But that is what is at stake in contemporary New Zealand. Dr. Ward thinks that if the church is going to survive, it's going to have to be pretty different. He has three strategies. He suggests reforming the existing church, making it more effective. He talks about revolution, creating new forms of church. And he talks about resourcing the church, resourcing the social and cultural life of the nation. He points out the limits of reform, however. He says that even if you reform the existing churches, they'll only reach those who have some memory of church still left. To his mind, the churches of the revolutionary future are going to have to be marked with what he calls fluidity rather than solidity. Fluidity rather than solidity. I'll explain that in a moment. He describes the contemporary world with terms such as looser, less structured, less hierarchical, more fragmented, a network society. That's the world in which we live. And he argues that the churches are going to have to reflect that culture. He doesn't quite say we're all going to text message each other rather than actually meet, but the churches are going to have to mirror that culture if they are going to survive and embody the faith. It is obvious, he said, that forms of church that effectively contextualize the Christian faith into this fluid and shifting culture will be markedly different from those that did so for a previous solid and stable culture. In that case, he says, New Zealand will have churches in the future. Now, Dr. Ward and I would probably disagree about lots of things. I'm sure we would. But I think his analysis of the situation is right, and I think his strategy is partly right. He's right in thinking that we're now in a world of spirituality, not Christianity. I think he's right in thinking the church is in danger of disappearing. I think his strategy is partly right. I think he's right to pour cold water on the view that secularism meant the end of religion. Sure, the 18th century Enlightenment that was going on at the same time as the rise of the evangelicals and connected to it in some ways, sure, it denied Christianity and attacked Christianity in the name of reason. That's true. And many people thought that the 18th century Enlightenment has succeeded, but it never did. The Enlightenment succeeded in damaging the Christian religion, but it didn't destroy the religious impulse of humanity. We are born religious. Christians are not surprised by this. We believe that we were born to worship God. So it's not surprising that humanity is always going to be religious. But in the vacuum caused by the decline of Christianity under the battering of the Enlightenment has come the revival, much to the surprise of the Enlightenment thinkers, in modern form of paganism and Gnosticism. I want to stress the likely continuity between modern religious spirituality and the common religions of humanity. In some way, we must also challenge the Enlightenment and reassert the Christian view of God, humanity, and the world, if we wish to be faithful servants of the gospel in our own day. Let me say this as well. I think he is right to suggest that inherently churchly forms of Christianity will survive in what he calls liquid forms. Church will be different in the future. Church will be quite different. It may meet on a different day of the week. Sunday may no longer be available, because the way globalization has goes and industrial reform has gone, the government is going to filch Sundays away from us. I don't know about New Zealand, I suspect it's true, but it's certainly true in Australia and England. It's happened already, yes. Yep, it's on the way. So we may have to meet on a different day of the week. Church may not have a fixed liturgy in the future. Its ministry may be informal. Its location is almost certainly going to be non-ecclesiastical. Its numbers may be small. It will have priestless communion services, for there will not be enough priests for this. But such meetings will have no connection with Christianity at all unless they are self-consciously based on the gospel and the scriptures. The crisis for Western Christianity is this. Will we ourselves still be Christian, or will we as a church have become so captive to the culture of this world that we will abandon the gospel in favour of an insipid, religious-fied version of the current secular thinking? That is the crisis. And you know what I'm talking about because you can see it already in the wider community and how it affects the churches. Indeed, I'm saying to you, yes, we are going to have to be more liquid in the form of the church. But I'm saying the more liquid you are in the form of the church, where you meet, when you meet, how you meet, the more liquid that is, the more solid will have to be the doctrinal base. The more strong will have to be the connection to Scripture and the Gospel. I am, of course, fully aware that this will make such culturally attuned churches, if you are really liquid in shape but solid in gospel, you are going to be fundamentally countercultural to the way in which New Zealand culture is going. When you come up over the radar screen, when it appears that you are these strange, archaic fundamentalists, then you're going to receive an enormous battering from the culture. That will tell you you're on the right track. Because you will be countercultural. Therefore, these churches will be living in a state of tension. I am also aware that this goes exact opposite to what we see happening in many mainline denominations all around the world, where we have, listen carefully here, an ever-solidifying way of doing church, because after all, they're only the elderly people there, and they want church as it was when they were children. So we have an ever-solidifying way of doing church with an ever-liquid grasp of biblical teaching. We are conservative where we should be adventuresome, and adventuresome where we should be conservative. We've chosen exactly the wrong path. If we are to do what we need to do in a culture like this, we've come to the halfway point. We're going to have a break now. Don't move. No one asked you to move. We're going to have a special break. This does not mean all rushing outside and talking. I don't want you to enjoy yourself during this break. I suspect that you just stand up where you are, turn around, you may talk to the person next to you, do something like that, and I will summon us back in 2 minutes' time. Good luck. Well, what have I said so far? That's a rhetorical question. I know Derek's preaching style asks for answers from you. I noticed that. I'd never dare do that. I don't know what they're going to say. Don't answer. I didn't ask you to answer. Just sit there. Okay. I've asked who and what are the evangelicals. I've tried to sketch something of what evangelical convictions are, if you remember. And I've tried to locate us. I've tried to say, look, we're a big movement. We're a great historical movement. We predate the Anglo-Catholic movement. And a lot of people think that Anglican equals what they experienced when they were children. And that largely has to do with 19th century Anglo-Catholicism, as far as I can see. And when we do things which are evangelical, they say, oh, what are you doing? That's not Anglican. It happens to be older than the Anglicanism which you experienced as a child. And so forth and so on. It's very funny, my dear brother. I don't know how to finish that sentence. Who's the dean of our cathedral. He began wearing an academic gown to preach in. And of course, this caused terrible trouble. Where are your robes? Why aren't you wearing the proper robes and so forth? It's very funny because in the middle of the 19th century, there was a terrific fight in our cathedral when the dean stopped wearing his academic gown, which was the tradition, and started wearing a surplice, which was a newfangled thing. So there you are, my brother dived straight back into the 18th century. I said, why not the first century? Anyhow, we won't go into all that. You know, I say this. I never said that to him. I just thought it. I wouldn't say it to him. I'm so frightened. So then I asked, well, why are how do we fit in with others? What makes evangelicals so uncomfortable to be with? That I've suggested various things there, like enthusiasm and things like that. And the doctrine of assurance. Come more to that in a minute. And then I've talked about what is the crisis, and I'm saying that we talk about the crisis, not homosexuality. Is that not the crisis? The crisis is the whole state for the gospel in the West. That's the crisis. Now, homosexuality, the question of homosexuality, is a presenting issue. And I will talk about that tonight, because I want to talk about whether we can be confident in our Bible. And tonight I'm going to talk about how the Bible treats the question of practicing homosexuality and so forth, but as a way of showing confidence in the Bible, of what the Bible says. So that will be tonight. And tomorrow I want to talk about the way in which evangelicals should plan for the future. But today I just want to indicate what evangelicalism is, and that it's around, and it's alive, and it's exciting and interesting, and that the evangelical understanding of the church is going to be enormously important for the re-Christianisation of New Zealand. Well, I don't know if you'll ever re-Christianise it, but for the answer to our prayers, God bless New Zealand. God defend New Zealand. Yeah? Okay. Well, the task of evangelicals. And now, the beginning of it's all been froth and bubble. This is where we get to the heart. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay. I want to argue that evangelicalism, which is true to itself, is ideally situated to be the form of church life which will carry the gospel forward in the next decades. I believe evangelicalism, when it's true to itself, will be in the form of a gospel which carries the gospel through into the next decade. I ought to have the courage of saying what I'm not saying there, but I won't just for the minute. Consider some of the characteristic marks of evangelicalism. In the first place, it's doctrine of the church. It's a constant criticism of evangelicals, we don't have a doctrine of the church. But I don't believe that for a moment. I think it's not the same as the doctrine of the church of other people, and they say, well, it's not the same as ours, therefore it doesn't exist. Nonsense. Supporting the charge, however, is the undoubted fact that evangelicalism earns its keep by challenging the individual to give his life, to give her life to Christ. It is, at that point, an individual thing, and rightly so. Evangelical preachers are never content with the idea that church going and participation in the sacraments is the key to salvation. They believe that it's quite possible for the unsaved person to hide in church, even to be a leading dignitary of the church, and have no personal or saving faith. Do you remember that evangelical preacher who was, well, he wasn't an evangelical actually, but he was preaching away, and someone in the congregation called out, "Hallelujah! The minister's been converted." And he was converted by his own preaching. I think it was a Grimshaw, I've forgotten. It was one of the great words. Who was it? Haslam, the Reverend Haslam. And, oh no, Thomas Bilney's a different... They said, shut up! Can we take that off the tape later? Derek, look what you've started. Okay. Well, we believe that no one's safe from having to be converted. Let me put it that way. But some people try to hide in the church, thinking that they won't need to be converted there. The truth is otherwise. So evangelicals preach for conversion even in church and even amongst the churched people. And they seek for a personal testimony to living relationship with the Lord. That's what we seek. At the heart of this alarming behaviour is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is what makes the evangelical doctrine of the church what it is. Classically, evangelicals are very fearful of any attempts to justify ourselves. We are aware that it is often religion which provides a vehicle for self-justification. And it's quite easy for us to deceive others and deceive ourselves with the rituals of religion. In this, of course, they have the scriptures on their side. We need only think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Evangelicalism is, in fact, based on an Augustinian doctrine of sin, found, of course, in the Book of Common Prayer and the Articles, in which our inherent sinfulness is so bad that we cannot save ourselves. All our righteousness, to quote the scriptures, is as filthy rags. That's what we believe about human sin. When human inability to save oneself becomes clear, therefore, faith alone and grace alone become the heartbeats of piety. Only through the death of Jesus on the cross can there be forgiveness, the one perfect sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Interesting how we don't really reproduce that so often in modern books. Only in the death of Jesus can there be forgiveness and redemption. Only by abandoning all attempts, even religious attempts, to win God's approval can I have access to Him. Then I cast myself upon Him for mercy and forgiveness. Here is an experience of confidence in the presence or the Spirit of God, not based on anything good in us, but entirely on what is good in Him and what He has done for us through Jesus. As Paul says, in Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, assurance. This confidence is based on the Word of God, which tells us the gospel. We are persuaded of the truth of God's word by the Spirit of God. In particular, the Holy Spirit persuades us through the word of God that God loves us. There's a marvellous... I have no time to say this, but never mind. Romans 5, verse 5. You know, the love of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what you've got to know there is it's not the love of God in the sense that God turns us into loving people. It's the love of God in the sense that we are persuaded that God loves us, you see. The love of God shed abroad in your heart is the persuasion, the belief, the confidence, the assurance that God loves us. And go right on in the next verse. On what is that based? It is based on the death of Jesus. That's how we know. That's what Romans 5, verses 5 and 6 is all about. Have a look at it later. From this point of view, an indispensable part of being converted is an awareness of the love of God for us as individuals. I live, says Paul, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, note the past tense, loved me. He was thinking of a particular moment in time and history, the death of Jesus. The love of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In evangelical theology, this assurance of the love of God for us, unworthy as we are, is called assurance. It could be presumption, of course, if it did not have repentance associated with it. Then it's assumption. Presumption. Spiritually poisonous. It could be superstition if it isn't based on the Word of God. For our faith must be based on the Word of God. If it's based on anything else, no matter how grand and religious it sounds, it's mere superstition. True faith is based only on the Word of God. Our assurance could be arrogance if it's really self-confidence in the things of God. Oh, I'm worthy of God's love. But assurance is a biblical Holy Spirit gift, a wonderful transforming experience if it is a confidence in the Son of God and his all-sufficient death for me on the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Augustus Poplady, a great evangelical 18th century poet. It may be imagined that such assurance is naturally pietistic and private. Evangelicals are always inward looking, it may be thought. But of course, the strange paradoxical fact of assurance, the strange paradox, in many Christian denominations, by the way, you're not allowed to have assurance because people are frightened that it'll be based on, because they believe in good works for salvation. They think assurance must be you saying how good you are. Only evangelicals can pierce through, or reading the Bible can pierce through the fruit, that assurance is as natural to the Christian as breathing is to a living person. Because assurance is not based on what I have done, it's based on what Jesus has done. Okay? Now, people may think it's a rather private thing, but the paradoxical fact is that it's nothing of the sort. Those who have held this doctrine, those who have experienced assurance, those who most clearly hold to justification by faith have also proved to be outstandingly active in good works. Wesley, Whitfield, etc. Why is this? If we do good in order to justify ourselves, what's the natural tendency? To define good in ever narrow ways, because we know we can't do enough to really please God. Once it is clearly established that we are not going to be judged according to the good we do, you are actually set free to swell the definition of good, to ask, what more could I do for God? And to set to with gratitude and joy. Assurance is the mother of good works. As Frank Field says in that article I referred to, the English recommitted themselves to Christianity because it became a way of life lived out within the family and the wider community through a whole myriad of voluntary welfare bodies. The evangelicals virtually founded the voluntary body, the voluntary welfare body. The strange thing is that the preaching of justification by faith alone became historically and will become again the engine room of a vast reformation of manners and morals and the way we live. It is a powerful Holy Spirit religion. You want power? Do you want the Holy Spirit? Justification by faith. As a consequence of this, an unordained evangelical believer is just as likely to preach as an ordained one and to share the gospel. The chief reason why evangelical churches have a tendency to grow is that they make it their aim to teach the Bible as God's word and to invite growth. There is a growth. But it's not just a matter of having a good childcare program and a large car park. Useful though those things are, and also make sure you have clean toilets, please. As good as McDonald's. The growth we seek as evangelicals is a spiritual growth. It begins with an explanation of the Christian gospel, and it invites people to put their trust in Jesus and to commit their lives to him. It looks for and it expects Christian conversion. The reality of that conversion is measured by obedience to the Lord. In other words, The pastoral care of evangelicalism is into transformation of life. Furthermore, evangelicalism is not a priestly religion. It's a lay religion. It's not believed that the priest has unique prerogative in gospel work, nor does the episcopal authority matter a great deal compared with the need for people to come to know Jesus. To the whole body has come gifts of the Spirit, not to a special group, as Derek made so clear this morning. Likewise, while the sacraments are cherished, they are subordinate to the Word. The sacraments give an assurance of the presence of God, but they can and only manage to do so because they are dependent on the Word of God. The sacraments adorn the Word of God. They are blessed then by the Spirit of God to our hearts. In an overly sacramental religion, the sacraments attempt to do the job of the Word. They supplant the Word rather than adorning and confirming the Word. When the Word disappears, so too does assurance. And a frenetic use of the sacraments will not make assurance good, if I may put it like that. Well, where's the church in all this? A justification by faith religion is not against the church. Our faith in God comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God unites us with Jesus. Our union with Christ unites us with all other believers. All other believers. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we are all equally one in Christ Jesus. The basis of our union with our fellow believers, wherever they may be found, is the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. Not any sense of inferiority or superiority. After all, we are all but forgiven sinners, no more and no less. We all have equal access to our Heavenly Father by the power of the Spirit. You cannot have God for your Father if you won't have the Church for your mother. Of course, as the New Testament teaches, there's an order of ministry within the Church, and there are those with responsibility for oversight. There is a hierarchy, certainly. The New Testament is not egalitarian in that sense. But on the other hand, the whole body, and not just some within it, is a priestly body with access to God. The church of which I'm speaking is the one true church, the church to which all who belong to Jesus Christ belong, by definition, whether they're living or dead. I don't think there's two churches, one above and one below. I think there's one church to which we all belong. We encounter this church in its earthly manifestation in a great cathedral congregation. In a mega church, go to Chicago or something, in a suburban gathering of 50 elderly saints, in a church whose label may be Anglican or Baptist or Methodist, or even when two or three are gathered together without a label, in the name of Christ, on a hillside, in China, on a Wednesday morning. We encounter it whenever believers assemble to meet Christ through his word and by the power of his Spirit. As Article 19 of the 39 Articles tells us, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all things that of necessity are requisite to the same. Now, over the century, of course, churches have connected to each other in networks. We call them denominations, some of which are very ancient. And the networks function to guard and sustain and unite the churches. They do an excellent job. From these networks have come very useful developments. Episcopacy, which I actually believe in. I'm bound to, aren't I? Part of my job. Liturgies, buildings, rules, regulations, synods and the like. And other excitements. But they are not of the essence of the church. Its life could be organized differently, and it often is. At the heart of this evangelical doctrine of the church is what we may call communion or fellowship. Our communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit finds an answering expression in the fellowship we have with each other, a common sharing of the Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Such communion transcends denominational barriers. The denominations can hinder communion, they can channel communion, they can provide boundaries for communion. But in the end, the denominations, of course, don't matter, for we belong to one holy, catholic, and apostolic church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Often I think it's rather funny that people talk about the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that they may all be one, and they think it wasn't answered. I thought it was when he died. I think he then brought all who believe in him into unity again. Now, we have to maintain that unity. We have to express that unity. We have to love others. We have to do all those things. But fundamentally, his prayer doesn't wait to be answered. It has been answered. And evangelicals are in the forefront of ecumenical work, of course, because we reach out to people across denominations who share the new birth, who share in union with Christ. If your doctrine of the church identifies denomination with church, and if you believe that the Holy Communion constitutes the church, or that episcopacy is somehow essential to it, you will regard the account I've just given with horror. But that's, you may even call it un-Anglican. To go that far. But that's not the same thing as to saying it is un-Anglican. On the contrary, the evangelical church experience is based on the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. It is congregational first before it is denominational. Its buildings have always been designed for preaching rather than the sacraments. That's true. It was the 19th century which made such an impact in that area. Its officials are ministers rather than priests. It reaches out easily to other Christians across denominational barriers. It is flexible and open to innovation. And that's the key element as we think of the future. The doctrine of the church I've expounded is rooted in the Anglican past. I believe it is going to be the Anglican future, if Anglicans have a future. I think Dr. Ward is right to think that the churches of the future are going to have to be open and flexible, and therefore the evangelical doctrine of the church that I've outlined there fosters churches which are more likely to reach out with the gospel. Evangelical churches are fit to be an instrument of mission in a less formal age, more accessible to outsiders, more fitted to the sharing of the gospel than our conventional churches are. A conventional church may be evangelical, but I'm talking about the way in which that evangelicalism now has to be expressed. These churches major on relationships and fellowships. Now, to quote the Church of England language that's now been brought in to talk about all this, fresh expressions of church. A lot of great work's been done in the Church of England on the matters I've been talking to you about. Great work. I would say to mainline church leaders, foster your evangelicals. Don't be fearful of them, foster them. I would say to evangelicals, be yourselves and work hard at drawing people to Christ through the word and in the fellowship of God's people. You have ways of doing things by instinct, evangelicals, which will work in the 21st century. It actually reflects the beginnings of the church we find in the New Testament, in a pagan and multicultural world. You have a capacity to be the future of the church. And yet, enormously important to remember that that has got to be based on a sound and biblical theology, or else those churches will fly off into the ether and become pagan themselves. For evangelicals are not immune from being conditioned by their culture. I'm not prepared, to wear the label fundamentalist. But I have more confidence in the potential of evangelical churches to be missional churches. I believe that in order for the new expressions of church to minister effectively, they will need to be strongly biblical. They need to understand the faith and they be able to promote the faith. They will need to preach the word of God and seek for conversions. Preferably also, they will need strong and fruitful connections to the mainstream churches so that they are helped to retain their faith. Unfortunately, if the mainstream churches either reject the new evangelical churches or they themselves become radical theologically, the connection will be an unhelpful one. Now, in these last 5 minutes, I'm going to come to the subject of the communion crisis and the evangelicals. You may wonder what's happened to that. Well, it's still here. Most people think when they talk about the communion crisis, we're referring to the struggles about homosexuality. But I am putting it into a much broader context than that. The crisis really concerns the state of the church in the West and the effect that that is having on the whole communion of churches. Put simply, the crisis of the church is a missionary crisis. The Western churches face unprecedented decline. This is true even in the US, where church going as a whole remains steady, but where mainline churches, not just the Anglican ones, are suffering signs of terminal decay. I have the impression that many in the UK are now alarmed as they consider the future of the Church of England. And it's good to see real leadership from the Archbishop of Canterbury himself in the area of church planting and fresh expressions of church. Find out about it. The decline of the church is indissolubly linked to the state of the host culture. As we know, it is not only the churches that are suffering. This culture we live in is hostile to belonging, hostile to community groups, hostile to community, really, hostile to authority, and hostile to God and the Bible. Nothing surprises. Human beings left to our own devices will be like that. The danger, however, is that the churches have become enculturated and stand in danger of being corrupted by the individualism and liberalism of this age. We have doubted the things about which we should be absolutely sure, and we have accepted without question the things which we should have doubted. The result has been an astonishing change of mind about what constitutes sin, for example, and where we can find God's authority. It's now become almost impossible to say in public what 20 years ago were fundamental truths hardly worth saying. They were so evidently based on God's written word that Christians didn't doubt them. On the other hand, habits of thought which owe more to secular philosophy than to God's word have been allowed to come in and intrude into the church's teaching and practice. You need only have to ask what has happened with the doctrine of repentance in the modern church. The sad truth is that where the church allows the culture to dominate its message, it falters in its missionary task. It's hard enough to be Christian and to maintain churches in a culture which sees things so differently. But if the pattern and experience of the New Testament is anything to go by, the church goes forward not by acceding to the parts of culture which are at odds with the Bible, but by resisting them, by being counter-cultural precisely where the Word of God tells us to be. Who would want to belong to a church that was so attuned to the culture that it abandons its foundations? Wouldn't it be just a religious club? Now we can illustrate that by the heart of the gospel message itself. When the gospel went out into the ancient world, it went out to a world very much like ours. It went out into a world of religious pluralism. It was a multicultural world, so to speak. There was a sort of supermarket of faith. And no faith, except the Jewish one, in fact, was regarded as any better than any other. Whatever faith you would choose didn't mean you were not choosing others or saying the others were wrong. It was a relativistic, pluriform sort of world. When the gospel was first preached, it came exactly against that. When the gospel was preached, you're saying there is one God who has made the entire world, who stands transcendent in relation to the world. You are saying that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. When you preach the gospel, you are saying a great yes, which was also a great no. You are saying the supermarket is wrong. There is only one saviour, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The true universalism of the gospel is that it exists for all and summons all to one belief in one saviour. The gospel of Jesus is deeply resistant to the idea that there are many ways to God and that Jesus is the only way to God. The Christian gospel is deeply resistant to the idea that there are many ways to God and puts forward strongly the view that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. One of the glories of the Christian religion is that it's prepared to say that things are wrong as well as things are right. Not surprisingly, when leaders from the West pass through what were used to be missionary dioceses and make very nice noises these days about all religions being equally right and so forth and so on, the leaders of the diocese are scandalized by the Western Christians. They have shed their blood for the gospel, that there is one Saviour and one Lord. They've done it because we told them that it was so, and they could read their Bible anyway. And it is a scandal that Western Christians have become so eclectic and so subservient to the view that there are all many ways to God. This is the crisis of the communion. It's far more than human sexuality. So the task of the evangelicals is twofold. Now here's the really important bit. I don't mean lunch. This is where it's all got to. A silly way to write a talk, isn't it? Okay, here we go. The end is in sight. I'm about to say what I really want to say. Get ready. The future task of the evangelical. First, to preach, explain, and defend the biblical gospel, which we preached in Africa, Asia, and South America. This will require a firm adherence to God's word written as the supreme and infallible authority in all matters of faith and conduct. It will require us to develop ways of interpreting the scriptures which will be biblical and pastoral. It will require us to show how the teaching of the Bible is actually for the benefit of the whole human family. We will have to show the simple truth that the Bible is actually the chief tool of pastoral ministry. You can trust it, pastors. You can trust it, ministers, to do its work. The Bible is the chief tool of pastoral ministry, and that it works transforming lives, giving hope, and bringing love. The Bible is dynamite, because it's the Word of God. This task of restating, rediscovering, and restating the gospel and biblical theology is going to require a very high order of intellectual skills and spiritual understanding. We have been slack in this area. It is not for the faint-hearted. It will also involve supporting our global South friends theologically as they preach Christ in difficult circumstances. And it will require us to treat them as equals and learn from them. In the end, it's the task of theological education. I intend to return to that tomorrow. The second task of the evangelicals is to engage in evangelistic mission in the West, including New Zealand, of course, exhibiting the necessary flexibility when it comes to matters of church and the necessary fidelity when it comes to matters of theology. Dr. Jamieson of Auckland has observed, "We in New Zealand get to the future first." He would say this. But it's okay, you can believe it. We get to the future first. This is particularly true in terms of churches. We in New Zealand appear to be in the forefront of change. Because of this, what we do here affects not only our own church and community, but may be prophetic for the churches in other countries. Well, you can believe it. Act on it. I would hope then that the evangelicals of New Zealand will play an absolutely crucial role in showing us how a church can be missional and biblical. I hope that you will create and adhere to a preaching, biblical theology which will see the churches of the West returning to their theological moorings and at the same time prove to be in the forefront of evangelism. Evangelism which will actually create church communities suitable for a modern age. I hope that you will be conservative in theology and radical in mission. Not radical in theology and conservative in mission. I trust that we will be able to do this within the Anglican Communion. I believe we can and we will. But if we cannot, the work still needs to be done. The Anglican Communion is not our first loyalty. The gospel is the first loyalty, inscripturated in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are loyal. In broad terms, that is the way forward for evangelicals. Theological strength and missional activity. One last word. To accomplish these tasks, you're going to need to be united. This is where the shoe has just dropped. As far as possible. You will need to find ways of bridging divides, of setting yourselves serious theological work to do together. A divided, far-flung evangelicalism will not help anyone in years ahead. We need a new evangelical movement. Unity, mutual love and support, theological work, boldness and evangelism. I suggest that you take confidence that you legitimately belong to the church, that you are essential to its future, in fact, that we need unity of heart and mind, and that we need to reach out to other evangelicals in the Anglican Church and in all the churches. I would love to see you contest the biblical authority and the gospel of Jesus more and more. I know you do already. I want to see it more and more. For God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but of the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Let's pray.
Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we've contemplated the great mission field of the West, and remember that whereas we sent missionaries, yet today we are in desperate need of missionaries. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will give us not the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and boldness and self-control. We pray that you would unite all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray that there may be a revival of biblical theology. And we pray that along with that revival, there may be love between the brethren and also a real determination to preach the gospel of our dear Lord Jesus, so that all may know him to be the great high priest, the prophet of the human race, and the king of all who are born in the image of God. We pray that you would move by your Spirit amongst us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Future first. He would say this. But it's okay, you can believe it. We get to the future first. This is particularly true in terms of churches. We in New Zealand appear to be in the forefront of change. Because of this, what we do here affects not only our own church and community, but may be prophetic for the churches in other countries. Well, you can believe it. Act on it. I would hope then that the evangelicals of New Zealand will play an absolutely crucial role in showing us how a church can be missional and biblical. I hope that you will create and adhere to a preaching biblical theology which will see the churches of the West returning to their theological moorings and at the same time prove to be in the forefront of evangelism. Evangelism which will actually